But be very honest with you. I'm of a divided mind in a certain way. I do want very much to bring us back and our focus upon the book of Romans, chapter 8. At the same time, I do feel very strongly the urgency of encouraging each of you in the subject of revival. Now, no one has complained to me about the length of the sermons, and I'm grateful for that. And even if you did, it wouldn't make any difference. But just in case you have a small tendency that way, what I'm going to do first is not the sermon. I'll tell you the correct time if you brought your stopwatch when the sermon will begin, and you'll see it's really quite short. But I do want to call to your attention the incredible importance of dealing with things God's way. Most of us are aware of the fact that we are sinners, and that sinners must live repentant lives. But we may have been careless in facing the fact that just as individuals sin, so do families, so do churches, so do schools. Indeed, every entity sins. But God has a special way that He has appointed for dealing with corporate sin. It is called the Solemn Assembly. In the year 1596, in Scotland, the Great Reformation, principally led by John Knox, had reached its end. And the church was once again following the typical pattern of seasons of revival followed by seasons of decline. John Davidson, the minister of Preston Pans in Scotland, came under a great burden for the church in Scotland and began to pray fervently for a sense of God's guidance and help. And he was led to write a letter to his presbytery, calling upon the presbytery to request the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland to announce a day of fasting and prayer, a time of solemn assembly. That message to the presbytery was passed on to the Synod and to the General Assembly, and the annual meeting of the Church of Scotland for 1596 was declared to be a solemn assembly. They met together in St. Giles Cathedral. Maggie and I have had the privilege of being there. Indeed, I had the privilege of speaking on the solemn assembly in that place. When the king got the notice of the solemn assembly, he declared that that was absolutely unnecessary and unwise, that they were facing competition from Spain, and they needed to pay attention to the conflict without. And he insisted that they cancel this idea of a solemn assembly. But he lost. and the servants of Christ one. And a solemn assembly was called. There were some 500 men who gathered in St. Giles. And they met in that area that was still unpaved. And because John Davidson had requested the solemn assembly, they asked him to preach. And he gave a very powerful sermon. And then they had done something tremendously wise. They had prepared in advance a catalog of all the sins that were to be dealt with in the solemn assembly. And they began with the sins of the king. Can you imagine a group of godly men in America calling the nation to a solemn assembly and preparing a catalog of the sins to be dealt with and listing in specific details the sins of President Obama? But that's precisely what happened. And despite the king's protest, his sins, that is, the sins of the king, were listed, and the sins of the pastors were listed. Some of them loved to dress in a way to call attention to themselves. Maybe you've been in a church where these incredibly bright robes adorned with all kinds of fancy stuff. Or you have known perhaps a pastor who wouldn't ever think of wearing a simple suit. He had to have at least a $600 suit. But all the sins of the pastors were listed. And all the sins of the elders of the churches. And then all the sins of the churches and the people. That catalog was actually published. So when they came together for the solemn assembly, they knew what sins had to be put away. When they came to that time, when they dealt with the catalog of sins, initially they in rote were reading the sins to be dealt with. But suddenly, the whole of that great cathedral shook. People standing outside said the entire building shook as the Spirit of God came down upon that assembly. They fell on their faces on the dirt floor. They wept out their sin before God. They came to powerful repentance. God laid hold again of the whole nation of Scotland and shook it and shook it and shook it until Jesus Christ was once again the head of the Church of Scotland. One of the greatest revivals of history sprang out of that solemn assembly. That's ancient history. But more recently, I had preached for a number of seasons in a church in Colorado in what was called the Rocky Mountain Keswick Conference. But in the midst of one of these conferences, the pastor said to me, "I'd like to take you and your friend Graham on a ride to the mountains." And I said to myself, very few pastors have time to waste driving visitors around in the mountains. Get ready. Something important is coming. My friend was in the back seat. He and I were sharing the preaching in this conference. We had barely gotten out of town when the pastor said, "Something very grievous has happened. And the leaders of the church have asked me to tell you about it and to seek your counsel. We have already decided what to do, but we have agreed not to do it unless the two of you agree." And this is what he told us. That there were four members of one family, a father, a mother, and two adult daughters, who were creating trouble in the church. When they looked into the matter, they discovered that the two preceding pastors had been pushed out by this troublemaking family. So they decided not to let that happen again. They called a congregational meeting and they expelled those four people. And then 11 others left with them. But unexpectedly, the family filed a lawsuit in the courts of Colorado claiming that they were the true First Baptist Church and demanding that all of the property, the buildings themselves, the bank accounts, the hymnals, the Bibles, the chairs, everything be turned over to them because they were the true First Baptist Church. So then the pastor said, "This is what we're going to do. At the end of this conference, we're going to march out and let them have everything." And then he turned to me and he said, "I told you we had to have the approval of the two of you." And I said to him, "You'll never get approval from me for that kind of wickedness." "What? What do you mean?" I said, "Tell me honestly, how do you feel about those four people you threw out?" "Oh," he said, "real good. It was wonderful to be rid of those troublemakers." "How long did it take you to throw them out?" "Oh, just 2 weeks. Constitution required that we give notice of church discipline. And so we announced it twice and put them out." I said, "You don't have any choice. You have only one option. You must call a solemn assembly. You must repent of your wickedness. You have used church discipline, which was given by God to bring the unrepentant to repentance. And you have used it to relieve yourself of a difficulty. That is grossly wicked." So he turned to my friend in the back seat, obviously not liking what I said. And he said, "Graham, what do you think?" And Graham said, "To be honest with you, Pastor, I don't know what Mr. Roberts is talking about, but he does, and you better listen to him." So the pastor said, "I don't even know what a solemn assembly is." And I explained to him, it's God's appointed way of dealing with corporate sin. It's a protracted season of fasting and prayer and preparation of the heart. And then it's coming together in an organized way with a catalog of sins to be dealt with. And it is making things right with God corporately. Well, he said, you're going to have to help. Yes, I said, of course, I will. First of all, don't you dare do this suddenly. In your haste, you've sinned more than ever any church should sin. Give at least 3 months to careful preparation. And I'll not go into further detail except to say that following the agreement of the church to call a solemn assembly, 2 more lawsuits were filed. The second one for $17 million in damages, $4 million apiece for each of the 4 members of the family that were put out, and an additional $1 million. Now, Anthony will be delighted if I step over here and tell him that the pastor himself had the delight of being sued for $1 million. And the third lawsuit, sir, was a restraining order demanding that the place be vacated immediately until the other 2 lawsuits were resolved. But the congregation decided to do things God's way. And they began to meet and to prepare the catalog of sins, and to spend serious time in earnest prayer. Then, in the final week, every family in the church committed itself to spend the entire week in fasting and in prayer according to the capacity of each family. Now, all of you understand, you don't tell little children of 5 years of age that they're going to go without anything to eat for 7 days. And there are elderly people, pardon me for mentioning this, but I fall into that category, and I take medication every day, which I have been warned not to take without food. I wished I didn't have to, but by the grace of God, I am still moving about. And there is a relationship between the medication and my capacity, so I do try to follow doctor's orders. So what I said to you, every family agreed to fast and pray according to their ability. But in the week of fasting and prayer in each home, they decided how to settle the matter. They determined that each family would sacrifice everything they owned. Some men owned resorts. One owned a hardware store. 2 or 3 owned lumber mills. Every family decided to sacrifice their home, their business, their bank account, to settle this $16 million lawsuit, and not to fight in the court. But when they came together on the appointed day of fasting and prayer, the first thing that happened was God made it plain to them that they were still out of order. They were still doing things their way. He made it clear to them that they needed to repent of not only the grievous wickedness of expelling people for the wrong reason, but of determination to resolve the matter with their own funds. There was a huge amount of weeping and grief. I had urged them to send a registered letter to all four plus the 11 that left, pleading with them to come to the solemn assembly and telling them that they were going to be restated as members. Because the discipline had been grievously wicked, and they had to do it right. None of the 15 who received the registered letters came, but God did. And by the time that day of fasting and prayer and corporate repentance was over, the people left with an incredible confidence that God had somehow intervened. Early the next week, the four family members who had filed all three lawsuits were riding in a private airplane that crashed. And their lives were snapped out. And the church entered into a wonderful season of revival. We are in dire straits as a nation. If God does not intervene, most of you will live the bulk of your lives under a dictator. America is near its end. But God could turn it around. I know that many of you have a burden for revival. But has it become so great that you're absolutely adamant about doing everything God's way? Do you have your stopwatch? Punch it, for I'm about to start the sermon. We're looking again at Romans chapter 8. I urge you to turn there with me once again. The 8th chapter of the Gospel of Romans. Our focus this evening will be upon verses 14, 15, 16, and 17. However, I shall pick up the reading at verse 1. Romans 8, please, at verse 1. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Are you following? Is it clear? For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Doesn't matter how hard they try, they can't do it. I had the privilege of speaking to some of the students at the university, and I mentioned to them something of the story of George Whitfield, who as a student at Oxford University had a hunger for God but couldn't find Him. He met John and Charles Wesley, and they told him how to be saved by doing good work. By giving everything they could to the orphan, to the widow. No matter how hard you try, if you have the mindset of the flesh, you cannot please God. However, verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption. As sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may be glorified with Him. On Sunday morning, I began this small series by setting in front of you the 12 evidences that those who are in Christ Jesus will never come under condemnation. Sunday evening, I began to describe to you the 19 references to the Holy Spirit in this chapter. But somehow I didn't get through. I got too tired to continue. And I urge you to complete it yourself. Then last night, we were talking about being in debt. In debt to Christ for what he has done. And I held in front of you the question, when we are in debt to Christ, how do we pay that debt? And I tried to make it plain. The very best way to pay the debt is to utilize fully what Christ has provided. Did you ever give a gift to someone that they thanked you for and then stuck it in a drawer and never used it? Can you imagine, and I illustrated this last night, I spoke to one of the girls and suggested, what if somebody put $5 million in an account for her, and then she drew $200 a month. How would the giver feel if they knew that you didn't make use of what they had given? The best way to fulfill our debt to Christ is to draw completely upon the provisions that he has made and to live a life of holiness and victory and power. He did not suffer so that you could have a bank account of grace. He suffered so that you could live a life of glorious victory and joy. But this evening, we move beyond that and we focus then upon that which follows the brief passage about debt. In other words, our focus this evening is upon verses 14, 15, 16, and 17. Now, I'll simply remind you that there are four evidences of our sonship in these four verses. Number one, how does one know that they are truly a son of God, a daughter of God? Well, it's made very clear. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. It's preposterous for someone to say that they're a child of God and then to lead themselves, or to be without leadership. We know that we are children of God because we are led by the Spirit of God. I want to ask if you have that evidence in your life. I don't care whether you've prayed a prayer or not, or made a decision. That doesn't mean anything whatsoever. But when we are led by the Spirit of God, then we can know that we are sons of God. Be sure of that. Don't go away tonight without assurance that indeed you are a child of God, that the leadership of the Holy Spirit in your life is providing the evidence of that. Look at verse 15. The child of God has filial feelings. Now look, I had a father. He's gone. He's been gone a long time. But I still have the feelings of a son for his father. My dad was a godly man. His joyful, victorious Christian life was a constant example to me. And his prayers on my behalf of incredible value. But he's gone. But I haven't lost the filial feeling. Now I know some of you had a difficult childhood. And maybe you don't have as much reason to admire your father in the flesh as I do. But if you're a son of God, you have this filial feeling deep in your heart and persistently in your experience, you are able to say, Abba, Father, Father, my Father. And you're not speaking to a stranger off somewhere. You're speaking to the very one whom you know for certain to be your Father in heaven. And again I ask, do you have that filial feeling? Do you sense indeed the love of your Father in heaven? This is not an extraordinary privilege for a handful of special believers. This is intended for every believer. A true and a wonderful sense of God in their life. Look at verse 16. The inner witness of the Spirit. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There is that voice of God within. Now, granted, there are times we sin so willfully and wickedly that we wonder seriously, could I possibly be a Christian? But all the true sons and daughters of God have the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. And if you never have that inner witness, if all you've got is your parents who told you you became a Christian when you were 8, or your pastor who unwisely told you that because you were baptized, you're a Christian, or because you prayed some prayer or made some kind of a formal decision. What wonderful evidence we have here, being led by the Spirit, having this filial feeling, having this inner voice of the Spirit testifying. And then look at verse 17. If indeed you are children, you are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may be also glorified together. Now let's be very, very careful with ourselves. If you are heir of the kingdom of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ, the cattle on 100,000 hills belongs to you. Every field and lake and stream is part of your heritage. Those people who are so busy accumulating things in this life prove but they do not really see themselves as heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. There's an inner calm and peace that comes upon us when we realistically face the truth that we are joint heirs with Christ. Well, four evidences eminently worthwhile and gloriously valid. But this passage brings to the fore a matter of very great consequence, and it is upon this matter of extraordinary consequence that I feel the need to speak to you tonight. We were not born of earthly parents and sons of God. The only one who are the children of God are those who have experienced a second birth. As I hope is perfectly clear to all of you, there are two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of this world, and there is the kingdom of heaven. I've described it already as the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, the kingdom of death and the kingdom of life. You cannot change kingdoms by any decision you make, by any prayer that you pray. In order to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be born again. But this passage is giving us a focus upon the subject of adoption. Now, most of us understand at least something about adoption in terms of the physical realm. I'm sure that some adopted children, as they grow up, entertain some doubts. But others of us who were not adopted entertain doubts also. Did you ever wonder, are my parents really my parents? May I speak to you, sir? You've got a lot of courage. Thank you. God bless you. When I was a youth, I was so different from my brother and my sister that I honestly doubted that I was the natural born child of my parents. I mean, I really doubted it. But the day came when people began to say, you and your father look so alike, there can simply be no question. And I began to feel a little ease and comfort. There seemed to be some outward evidence. Even though we were very different, even though I was extremely different from my siblings, still I realized, yes, John Earl Roberts was my father. And Mildred Hazel Barden Roberts, my mother. Many of us have a problem at some juncture, but often an adopted child really begins to wonder, and naturally, why did my birth parent give me up? But I want you to face something very precious and very real. If you are an adopted child, you are a child of choice. Your parent selected you, usually out of a lot of possibilities. But we're speaking particularly of our relationship to God as His adopted children. And I want you to think now with considerable care about what that means. Let me read to you a statement from the larger catechism of the Westminster Standards. Here is the question, what is adoption? And the answer, adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those who are justified are received into the number of His children, having His name put upon them, the Spirit of His Son given to them. They are under the fatherly care and dispensations. They are admitted to all of the liberties and all of the privileges of the sons of God. They are made heirs of all the promises and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. But now, look, we were not born orphans. We had earthly parents. And we already had a father, Satan. We were not eligible for adoption. Have you really faced that? Before it is possible for anyone to be adopted into the family of God, other things must first occur. Let me give you a brief list of the suppositions upon which the biblical doctrine of adoption rests. Supposition number one, we are not children of God by nature. By nature, we are children of the devil. There's more than ample evidence of this biblically. Listen to this quotation from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. That's clear, isn't it? You were born a child of the devil. And the evidence of that is in the simple fact that you're a sinner. Now, Maggie and I have just two children. Our first child was an incredibly beautiful. Now, this is a father speaking. An incredibly beautiful red-headed baby. When I first saw him, I thought they'd made some mistake in the nursery. Couldn't imagine having a red-headed son. But I well remember the very first time I had convincing evidence that he was a child of the devil. Like your pastor, I'm a great lover of books. But unlike your pastor, I have a huge library with thousands of volumes published prior to 1800. Books dating back into the early 1500s. Some so rare that there is scarcely another copy anywhere in the English-speaking world. One day, one evening, I was seated in my favorite chair reading a book from about 1600 16. This little red-headed kid came crawling across the floor. When he reached my chair, he got a hold of my pants leg and managed to pull himself up. And with this beautiful face and lovely eyes, he gave me a smile sufficient to melt the hardest heart. Then he took his grubby little hand, reached out, and laid it on my book. As a kindly father, I said to him, "Now, son, your dad is reading a very precious book of great worth. Now you go and get one of your books and bring it, and I will read it to you." But that sweet, did this ever happen in your household? That sweet smile turned into a very hard look. So I took his little hand and put it down by his side. But immediately it was back. So I thought, I'll make it a little clearer. "Now, Bob, this is a very costly book. Much too costly for a child to be fingering." So I kindly took his hand and put it to his side. But immediately it was back. But this time he grabbed a hold of the pages and tried to tear them out. You and me, we're all born children of the devil. And we prove who our real father is by our conduct from the earliest age imaginable. But because our father is the devil, we are not eligible for adoption. Therefore, before adoption occurs, something else must take place. Last evening, in speaking briefly about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, that is, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." I explained that there are two usages of the word redemption in Scripture. And the first is what I'm now speaking about. Christ is the Redeemer. Here we are, natural children of our father, the devil, ineligible for adoption into the family of God. And so Christ intervenes, and he purchases us. Now, most of you are too young to remember trading stamps, but Maggie, if you want more information, can give it to you after the service. But there was a time when practically every merchant offered trading stamps, and probably the most famous of the trading stamps was the S&H Green Company. Now, as a little boy, my parents were extraordinarily poor, and every penny counted immensely. And so they were very careful about these trading stamps. And one of my assignments as a child was to lick the back of those stamps and paste them in the books. I can still taste them, actually. But I remember the day when my mother had 3.5 books of S&H Green stamps. And because I had been the licker, my parents asked if I would like to go to the redemption center with them. And we went. And we came home with an electric toaster. The first I had ever seen or even heard about. And as poor as we were, we spent a long time that evening putting slices of bread in the toaster, pulling the lever down, and listening and watching as the toast popped up. You see, we had to put things on a stick or a fork and hang them over the fire. And often the edges were so badly burned that you lost your appetite for toast. But now, an electric toaster acquired at the Redemption Center. You were born a child of Satan, but Christ paid the price. He purchased you from your natural father. He made you eligible for adoption into His forever family. Is that clear to you? But we also want to remind ourselves that although we had a natural father, the devil, we had another problem as well. We were born dead. Now, who wants to adopt a dead child? Did you ever hear of a parent getting all excited because the child they wanted to adopt was dead? And they said, "Oh, wonderful! We get to take home a dead baby." No, not even Christ in all His amazing love wants to adopt dead children. And so, through His Word and His Spirit, He regenerates us. He takes away the death of sin and puts within us the life of God. Well, all that's clear, isn't it? Adoption. But now let's think about this matter of adoption from the standpoint of what does adoption really, truly mean for us? What are the privileges that come to us as the adopted children of God? Now, I've already to a degree spoken of this, but let me say it again. When you are adopted into the family of God, you have immediately an incredibly lovely sense of belonging. I told you that as a boy, I thought myself so different from my siblings that I was afraid I didn't belong. I wondered why my parents would even let me hang around. But when I was adopted into the family of God, I had an immediate and an enduring sense of belonging. If all of you gang together after the meeting tonight with the determination to upset my sense of belonging, you couldn't succeed. I know that I've been adopted into the family of God, that I belong to Him, that I was not an accident, but that He purposely, deliberately, willfully chose me. And indeed, if you are a believer, with great care And with incredible love, He chose you. If we choose one another, it has meaning, but not nearly as great a meaning as knowing that we are chosen by the Creator, the God who is sovereign over all, has chosen to adopt us into His family and to put within us an incredibly glorious sense of true belonging. But now also, because I have been adopted into the family of God, I have the privilege of bearing the family name. Now, there are a lot of people in America who call themselves Christians and are not. They don't have any right to that name. But everyone who's been adopted into God's family has that privilege. I haven't seen you before tonight, have I? Do you know, did anybody warn you that I pick on people that sit on the front row?
I welcome it.
You welcome it. How would you like my name? You can't have it. Doesn't belong to you. I've got the family name that I'm deeply grateful for. I was a mature man before I realized that while I was named after a great uncle, he was named after one of the great preachers in Wales, one of the great revivalists, Richard Roberts. I was always grateful to be a Roberts. But when I learned something of my family's history, I was even more grateful. I can't take your name. You can't have my name. But because Christ paid the price of my redemption, and because I was given the life of Christ through the second birth, and because God the Father chose me, I bear the name of Christian. And that's a wonderful honor. It's a glorious privilege. It is of incredible consequence. How could I ever cease to be grateful for the fact that I truly bear the family name? And as a member of the family of God, let me mention third, I have the right of asking and receiving. What if you chose to ask me for $500,000? Would you have the right to ask me? Would my son have the right to ask me? My son would have the right. Wouldn't do him any good, because I couldn't give it to him, but he'd have the right. But now listen, I have not only the right of asking my father for everything I need, but the honor of knowing that my father regards my rights. And he supplies all of my needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So I belong. I have the family name. I have the right of asking and receiving. And number four, this family I love. Isn't it wonderful? Each meeting they sat on the front row. Now, we hardly know one another, but I feel as if I've known you folks all my life. We're members of the same family. We have been all along, even before we ever met. members of the same family. Every person adopted into the family of God is a brother and sister with every other adopted child of God. I've got a family so big that I can't travel anywhere in the world but what I meet a brother or a sister. And my brothers and sisters in Christ are more precious to me than my earthly family. And this is a never-ending sort of a situation. If I live another 5 years, everywhere I go, 5 years from now, I'll be among family members. People who will welcome me as a brother in Christ. Now, not everybody I meet likes me. Plenty would be glad to choke me to death if they could get away with it. But not brothers and sisters in Christ. Just church members who've been misled and made to think they belong to the Savior when truly they do not. Just weigh these glorious privileges. Because I'm a child of God, I know that when a great disappointment comes to me, when some incredible difficulty is put in front of me, I don't have to be discouraged. I don't have to even be tempted to give up, because I've got a burden bearer. I've got one who is able to see me through every difficulty. One who can and will support me every time I get that sinking feeling. One who cares more about me than I care about myself. And furthermore, I have the privilege, number 6, of confiding. Now, I mentioned my dad on earth has been gone for years. I used to confide in him when he was alive. My son in Tennessee often called to ask my advice. But both my son and I have a better counselor, a better confidant. There is no time ever when I approach the throne of grace in purity of heart and expectation of faith that my Savior is not ready and willing to hear my confidence and to help me in any and every need that I have. Where else in all the world can you get these benefits? And furthermore, as a child of God, I have security. You can't take salvation from me. No enemy can rob me of my benefits in Christ. Not even Satan, with all his hordes of demons, can have any impact. The end of the 8th chapter states this in a glorious fact. I'm just asking you to appreciate what you've got as an adopted child of God. Time would fail me if I tried to list all of the benefits, but there's a sample at least. And I want to add one more before I move on. As a child of God, not a bastard, but a child of God, I know that He's going to discipline me as a father who loves his child. Now, some of us get in an outrage when discipline comes. And we even sometimes wonder if maybe God has forgotten where we are. But isn't it really an incredibly wonderful thing that you have a Father who loves you so greatly that He will do anything that is necessary to help you to walk in the straight and narrow way and to live in the blissful peace and joy and the beauty of holiness. And every time you wander, every time your mind starts moving in the wrong direction, your Heavenly Father has the capacity to discipline you in love and to bring you back to His own heart. And unlike earthly fathers, He never loses His temper. I think, by and large, as a father, I was mostly fair in discipline. But if somehow our son were to show up here tomorrow, and you were to sneak him aside and say, "I'd like to tell me if your dad was always a good father." He's an honest guy. He would tell you no. In fact, fairly recently, he said, "Dad, I have never forgotten that time you took after me with a broom." I wished I hadn't, but I did. But my Father in heaven has never been unjust in His discipline, never been unkind. I never took a beating from my Lord that I didn't deserve. And amazingly, He's never held my faults against me. He's forgotten every evil thing I ever did. He's placed me under His everlasting love. And I don't dare forget that fact. Well, as I said, I could go on and on. I could speak of heirship, etc. But let me move to a second thing. Not only are there the benefits of adoption, but there are also the responsibilities. This may be where some of you have been grievously failing. You cannot enjoy the immense privilege of being an adopted son of God without shouldering the responsibilities that go with that. Number one, to love Him. And to love Him even as He stated it, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. Now listen here. Some of you have been acting shamefully. You have never gone aside alone and said, "Now, Father, I know You require me to love You, and You've laid it out in a simple pattern. I must love You with all of my heart. I must love You with all of my soul. I must love You with all of my mind. I must love You with all of my strength." I don't know whether I've ever done anything nearly like that or not. Have you gone through those four things and very purposely and carefully shaped the whole of your life? I hope so. I'd like to think every person here has, but I expect some of you have been very careless about that responsibility. Now, Maggie, she's sitting here. She's my wife, in case you didn't catch on. We met while she was finishing university. I had been in the pastorate for some years, and I was an itinerant, traveling, preaching. And we met. And the day came when she and I sat down together, and I said to her, "Maggie, I love you with all my heart." And you know what she said? That's ridiculous. That don't make any sense. Nobody knows what words like that mean. No. That wasn't her response. You know what her response was? That's just the way I love you with all my heart. As I said, I was a traveling preacher. If I finished a series of meetings on Friday night, I didn't have any qualms about driving 600 miles so I could spend a couple hours with her on Sunday or on Saturday before I left for my next series of meetings starting Sunday morning. I love books, but not as much as I love Maggie. I love you, but not as much as I love her. I love her with all of my heart. And I love God with all of my heart. I also love him with all of my soul. Now, the concept of the soul is one of the most difficult concepts of the Bible. But in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, there's a very precious passage where Christ is asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And the disciples give a variety of answers. Then Peter, the bold one, speaks up and says, "Thou art the Christ." But then, having declared that Christ is the Messiah, he turns right around. When Christ begins to speak of his impending crucifixion, Peter, who has declared Christ to be the Messiah, then proceeds to tell Christ to shut up. When Christ was talking about his suffering and death, Peter made it clear, we don't like that kind of negative talk. So Christ then said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't understand the things of God." But then he called the larger crowd in closer. And he said to the crowd, "If anybody would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, the same shall save it. What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" In that passage, it's quite clear that there are two levels of life. There is the lower life, and there is the higher life. Peter was in the process of trying to preserve the lower life when a short time later he denied Christ with vehement curses. He did so because he was trying to protect the lower life. The soul is that upward life that is reaching toward God and eternity. Love God with all of your soul and with all of your mind. Did any of you this week wonder why this old man wears a beard? Oh, you're too nice to think in that realm, I'm sure. And you didn't ask me, but you're going to have to hear me tell you why. I had been away a great deal one year, and I was in a hotel room late in November praying for Maggie. And the thought came to me, you need some fresh way to demonstrate your love to her. So I thought, well, Lord, what would that be? And then I remembered that a considerable number of times she had asked me to grow a beard, and I'd never once considered it. So I thought, well, this is my last series of meetings for the year. I'll be home during the month of December. I can grow a beard. If she likes it, I'll keep it. If she doesn't, I'll shave it off. And even now, years and years later, every once in a while, she'll reach out like that. And I know she's saying, I haven't forgotten why. But I'm asking you, are you using your mind to demonstrate your love for Christ? When was the last time you thought seriously about what additional way can I find that will demonstrate to Christ my great love for Him? And what about your strength? I know a lot of Christians who say they'll be in church on Sunday, providing it doesn't rain. Oh, I'll be glad to take on that responsibility if I feel like it. But when you love Christ with all of your strength, you don't have any excuse. You don't for a moment think of failing in your responsibility. I'm asking you, have you taken seriously the responsibilities of being an adopted child in the family of God? I must not only love Him, I must obey Him. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments, which all. Some of us don't even know what the commandments are. How can we possibly keep them? Some of us have never even tried to keep the commandments of God. I would think by now you'd be tired of being a hypocrite, and that you would set your heart to act like a responsible child of God, loving your wonderful Savior and Lord, keeping His commandments. I spoke earlier about His name. If you were my child, you wouldn't get away with some of the things you do. I wouldn't tolerate it, not for a moment. And I would hope that you wouldn't even want to violate the name. Having the incredibly joyful experience of being called a Christian, I don't want to do anything that will bring His name down. Do you remember what happened to Moses close to the end of his life? The people had gathered near Meribah, and they were muttering and complaining and bitterly speaking against Moses because of their lack of water. And God said to Moses, speak to the rock. But instead of speaking to the rock, Moses took his rod and he walloped the rock. This is Numbers chapter 20. And then God called Moses aside. And He said to Moses, because you did not maintain my holiness before the people, you have forced me to maintain it at your expense. go up on the mountain, look across into the land of promise, and lie down and die. And Moses had no choice. He went up on the mountain. He looked across and saw Canaan. And he laid down and died. Let me repeat, because he did not maintain the honor of God's name. He lost his temper. He got angry because those miserable people were agitating and speaking ill of him. They drove him into a frenzy. And he disobeyed God, and God said, lie down on the mountain and die. Now, some silly person here may be thinking, is that old man saying Moses went to hell? No, the old man isn't saying that. The old man is saying something worse than going to hell. Never finishing the work God gave you to do. Do you fellows feel the urgency of finishing the work God gave you to do? Now, for an unbeliever, avoiding hell is important. But for an adopted child of God, finishing their work to the praise and honor of Jesus Christ is vastly more important. So there are responsibilities that accompany being those choice individuals whom God has laid His hands upon. We are required to hallow our Father's name, to preserve His reputation. We are required to maintain the fellowship at all times. We dare not sin and break fellowship with God. We don't want to sin and break fellowship with God. And we don't want to do anything to hurt the family of God. Do you realize when you sin, you hurt the family? Do you remember King David? You recall, don't you, that God said about David that he was a man after his own heart. Now, some people are greatly troubled by that. What kind of a man was David? An adulterer? A murderer? How could an adulterer and a murderer be a man after God's own heart? Do you remember whose kingdom David was given? You remember that there was a king, Saul, who received a command from God that he willfully violated. And God said to Saul, I am tearing the kingdom away from you and giving it to a neighbor who is better than yourself. And that neighbor who was better than Saul was David. David the murderer. David the adulterer. But why was he better than Saul? Saul was a man of pride who would not humble himself. But David, after living in the sin of adultery and murder for months, was confronted, you remember, by the bony finger of the prophet Nathan poked in his face. The prophet gave the account of the rich man who had guessed, who instead of sending a servant to get a ewe out of his own flock, went to the poor man and stole his only ewe lamb, butchered it and prepared it and served it to the guest. When David heard that story, you remember, he broke into a rage. And then the prophet said, "You're that man." And what did David do? Well, what David did was what Saul would not. He humbled himself before God. He acknowledged his great wickedness. We're not left wondering, because he wrote Psalm 32, which is about that grievous period. He wrote Psalm 38. He wrote Psalm 51, in which he said to God, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Adoption doesn't mean that you're perfect. Adoption means that you care so much for your father that when your sin is brought before you, you humble yourself and you repent. It's all clear, isn't it? Incredible privileges. Immensely important responsibilities. But I end by simply asking, are there any guarantees that come with adoption? Yes. Yes, indeed. Wonderful guarantees. With adoption comes the guarantee that my Father will never cast me out. As an adopted child of God, you will never be unloved. You will never be unwanted. And you'll never be cast aside. Now, you can't say that about Satan. Satan will work you and use you until he gets out of you everything you want, and all the time you're nothing but dirt to him. But to God, you're his precious child. And no matter how obnoxious you look and how putrid you smell and how foul the language of your heart, you are his chosen child. And sheer decency demands that we live like the children of God, shouldering all of our responsibility, enjoying all of our privileges, and pouring every ounce of energy that we have into the advancement of his kingdom and the promotion of his glory. How seriously do you take your responsibility before God? If you are an adopted child of God, you are not a mistake. You were not chosen at random or carelessly. He chose you because he wanted you. And you mean to him everything that a heavenly Father can ever believe and feel and care for. and in the light of this incredible truth, commit yourself afresh to living as an adopted child of God.
See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. And in the closing of Romans chapter 8, the glorious statement, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's stand together and sing as we close.